Good morning, everybody. Very grateful to take part in these studies again. We've been doing this for the last couple of years, and it's always been a blessing to me. We started out a couple of years ago with John Owen's book, Mortification of Sin. And last year we did Jeremiah Burroughs. And I hope this book is a blessing to you all as well as it has been to me, and a good help. Incidentally, the first time we did one of these combined adult summer Sunday schools was 3 years ago. We did Sinclair Ferguson's book, Discovering God's Will. And that was one of the things that the Lord used along the way in my life to start to confirm the sense of calling. And so I hope that these summer studies are fruitful for all of us. This book has been very helpful to me, and I hope it will be for you. And this chapter, in particular, brings us to a different area of spiritual warfare. The chapter is titled, Satan's Devices to Keep Saints in a Sad, Doubting, Questioning, and Uncomfortable Condition. And Brooks lays out several snares or tactics that Satan uses to keep Christians in a state that is void, completely void of all the comforts of the gospel. He makes, as Brooks says, our life a burden and a hell unto us. He causes us to spend our days in a sorrowful, a complaining, a questioning, and a doubting state, always wondering if God really loves me. Now, deep down, maybe I'm a hypocrite. Maybe this faith that I claim to have isn't quite real. I think it's helpful to think in the categories that Brooks has for us, because this is spiritual warfare. These are Satan's devices, his snares, his tactics. I think often we can chalk up our doubts and questions to maybe just our own personality, and maybe there's some truth to that. But there's more going on behind the scenes. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to follow Brooks through 8 different tactics in this topic. We're going to cover 4 this week, and we're going to cover the final 4 next week. Some of these are covered in much more depth by Brooks than others, and some of them might be more applicable to us than others. So I'll try to divide up the time accordingly. There's a lot of material in this chapter. I'm going to try to get through it all in these 2 weeks, and so we'll keep moving. The first device that he lists that Satan uses to keep souls in a sad, doubting, questioning condition, and so making their life a hell, is this. He causes them to be scrutinizing and contemplating their sin, to mind their sins more than their Savior, to the extent that we mind our sins so much so that we forget or neglect our Savior. He compares this to someone who has a disease and is so obsessed with the disease and the effects of the disease that he fails to take the medicine that's right there at hand to take. And Brooks gives us 6 remedies against this particular tactic. The first one is this: for weak believers to consider that though Jesus Christ has not freed us from the presence of sin, yet he has freed us from the damning power of sin. As long as we have breath in this life, sin and grace will exist side by side in the heart of a believer. Christ has not freed any believer from the total presence of any one sin, but he has absolutely freed every believer from all the damning power and the condemnation of every sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law has no condemnatory power over me anymore, because Jesus has kept the law for everyone who believes. Divine justice cannot condemn those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's no small thing to make much of, to think much of, to meditate constantly on our justification. Brooks reminds us that even our own conscience should not condemn us on righteous grounds, because Christ, who is greater than our conscience, has already acquitted us. The second remedy is to consider and understand that though Jesus Christ has not freed you from the tormenting and vexing power of sin, yet he has freed you from the reign and dominion of sin. He wants us to make a distinction between the temptation and the torment and the struggle of sin and sin actually having authority and dominion over us. He says it's one thing for sin to molest and vex you. It's another thing for sin to reign and have dominion over you. If the first remedy was related to our justification and our understanding and consideration of that, this remedy is related to our understanding of biblical sanctification. He writes, sin may rebel, but never reign a saint. Sin has dominion over a person, according to Brooks, when that person willingly and readily and gladly obeys its commands, looking for opportunities to do its bidding freely and heartily. While on the contrary, the Christian is not under such a kingdom. Sin seeks to rule over a Christian like a tyrant, by violence. So the contrast goes something like this. An unbeliever marches to the orders of sin as if sin were his good and kind and benevolent master. Sin says jump, and the one under sin's dominion says, how high? Whereas the heart of the Christian who is not under sin's dominion feels violated by the attempted rule of sin. The heart of the Christian cries out, as it were, Lord, sin is acting like a tyrant. It wants me to do that which is against your holiness and against my good. It wants me to do a lot of things that I don't want to do. Think of Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And you can see how this way of thinking is a remedy against the despair over sin, such that we might think that we're not even Christians. Unbelievers don't think like this. Unbelievers don't cry out like this. You think of Romans 7. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Unconverted sinners do not struggle with this. So the third remedy then is to constantly keep one eye upon the promises of remission of sin, as well as the other eye upon the inward operations of sin. And here's the comfort in this remedy. Those sins that are constantly seeking to harass us, antagonize us, those sins that God has not fully eradicated and removed from our nature, those sins God has graciously pardoned. How easy it is for us to forget, to make little of the fact that our sins are forgiven, especially those sins that we still struggle with. I think we tend to neglect the fact that our sins, the ones that we struggle with, are those very sins that have been pardoned. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 33:8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Do we so easily forget the forgiveness of the sins that we are struggling with? When we sigh and we groan under a sense of the burden of our own sins, Brooks would ask us this: why do we not cast an eye upon those precious promises of remission of sin, which may bear up and refresh our spirits in the darkest night and under the heaviest burden of sin? You know, it's one thing to understand the concept of forgiveness, but it's another thing to rub that balm into the wounds of our own sin. The fourth remedy that he lists is this. We need to look upon all our sins as charged to the account of Christ, as debts which the Lord Jesus has fully satisfied. Not only is Christ the surety for our legal condemnation, he's the satisfaction of the infinite wrath of a holy God. If there was one mite or one penny of our sin unpaid, then the Father would never have allowed the Lord Jesus to come back into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. But divine justice has been satisfied for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 says that he was crushed for our iniquities. This is propitiation. This is the satisfaction of divine wrath. The full fury of the wrath of God for the sins of all those who trust in Christ has been fully satisfied and absorbed by one. All of God's wrath against my sins was absorbed on Calvary. Think of the great hymn that gives us a picture of the wounds of Christ crying out for us. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, and nor let that ransomed sinner die. A Christian should never sit down discouraged or despairing over debts that Christ has already paid for. In fact, as we're going to see later on, to be discouraged about this kind of thing when the debt has already been paid is actually a sin that Brooks exhorts us to repent of. He's worth quoting in full here. A believer under the guilt of his sin may look the Lord in the face and sweetly plead thus with him. It is true, Lord, I owed thee much, but thy son was my ransom, my redemption. His blood was the price. He was my surety and undertook to answer for my sins. I know thou must be satisfied, and Christ hath satisfied thee to the utmost farthing. Not for himself, for what sins had he of his own, but for me. They were my debts that he satisfied for. Be pleased to look over the book, and thou shalt find that it is crossed by thy own hand upon this very account that Christ hath suffered and satisfied for them. You know, the doctrine of propitiation can never be exhausted of its power to comfort us and even its power to exhort us and encourage us to obedience and thankfulness. The fifth remedy against this particular device of Satan is for us to solemnly consider the reasons why the Lord is pleased to allow his people to be troubled and vexed with the operations of sin. To think about the reasons behind why the Lord allows us to struggle with remaining sin. You ever think about that? Why did he not just eradicate it all at once? And he gives us a list of reasons without elaboration, which is probably good, because to fully consider each of these would be a whole other set of lessons. Here's the list of reasons that Brooks would have us consider for why the Lord would allow this. To keep us humble and low in our own eyes. To force us to use all the divinely ordained means available to us to mortify remaining sin. So that we may more fully rely upon Christ for perfecting the work of sanctification. To wean us from the earthly things below. To make us heartsick of our absence from the presence of Jesus. To maintain in us true compassion for others that are subject to the same weaknesses that we so often struggle with. To help us distinguish more clearly and more fully appreciate the difference between the state of grace that we're in now and the glory that we are yet to partake of. And finally, so that heaven may be more sweet to us when we finally get there. And so when Satan tempts us to despair over our own sins, Brooks would have us meditate on reasons like this for why the Lord would be pleased to still allow us to struggle with these things. Rather than eradicate it in us fully here and now, he's done this ultimately for his own glory and for our final and eternal good. The sixth and final remedy for this device is for us to repent of our being discouraged over our sins. Not that our sins shouldn't be our enemy, not that we shouldn't struggle, as it were, to the death over mortifying our sins, but Brooks would have us repent over giving in to the temptation to despair over them. Because for one thing, it keeps us from praying. For another, this kind of despair actually flows from our own willful ignorance and unbelief over the precious promises of the gospel. And we need to repent of our making little of the richness, of the magnitude, of the very staggering nature of God's love for us. We need to repent of making little of the wonder of what happened on that cross. We need to repent of making little of the gospel and all of its beautiful facets. If we knew and believed these things as we ought, we would never sit down dejected over a sense of our failures. So this brings us to the second device that Satan uses to keep saints in a sad, doubting, and questioning condition. He gets us to make false definitions of grace. Instead of trying to get us to maintain a false understanding of sin in this device, he tries to undermine our understanding of grace. And Brooks points out that Satan will often seek for us to define faith too high. If our understanding of saving faith is such that we only think about faith in its highest forms, then we're bound to despair. In other words, if we equate faith with assurance, the very second we start to have a lack of assurance, our confidence that there's any faith at all disappears. He uses the analogy of heat. We don't define heat like this. We understand heat has varying degrees. So heat is still heat, even though it might not be in its highest form. My stovetop is not the same temperature as the surface of the sun, but it is still heat. It will still cook. He uses our concept of how we would define what it even means to be a human being. If we gauge what it means to be a human by the finest specimens of human beings, the best looking and the most athletic, then none of us are going to measure up to even being human. It's an absurd way of thinking. We don't think this way, but we often do when it comes to our faith. And so the first remedy he gives for this is that we must understand that there might be true faith, even great measures of faith, where there is a lack of assurance. In other words, we have to distinguish between the categories of assurance and faith. In the book of 1 John, the apostle even tells us one of the reasons he's writing this letter to Christians is so that they might have assurance. He was writing a letter to true believers in order that they might have assurance. And so implicit in that is that you can be a true believer and not have assurance. Brooks says that it is one thing to have a right to heaven and another thing to know that you have that right. It's one thing to be beloved and another thing for a man to know that he is beloved. The second remedy is for us to solemnly consider that God in the scriptures does not define faith this way. And we would be wise to stick with the way God defines faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. The scriptures define faith as coming to God in Christ. A resting and a staying, a rolling, as it were, of the soul upon Christ. And we do best to stick with God's definitions. And that is a remedy against the wiles of the devil. The third remedy against this particular device is to seriously consider that there might be true faith, not only where there is a lack of assurance, but where there is much doubting. The first remedy was to consider that true faith can exist in the absence of assurance. This remedy is to consider that true faith can exist in the midst of great doubt. We think of Christ's words to his disciples, "O you of little faith." In the scriptures, you see individuals who often have faith commended to them alongside their doubts. These two things exist side by side, even in true believers. You think of John the Baptist, who sent word to Jesus, "Are you really the one?" Think of that great plea, "I believe, help my unbelief." There's real belief in the presence of real doubts. And the fourth remedy is to understand that assurance is an effect of faith. Therefore, it cannot be faith. The cause cannot be the effect. Faith is the root, Brooks says, and assurance is the fruit. And the root cannot be the fruit. The effect always and only flows from the cause. And the fruit only and always flows from the root. He makes this point in four different ways. For one, the assurance of our salvation, the confidence that our sins are forgiven, that we are beloved by God, comes as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in those who believe. And the Holy Spirit does not testify this truth to us until after we have believed. So assurance cannot be equal to faith. The effect cannot be the cause. Second, no one can be assured and confident of his salvation until they are in union with Jesus Christ. And no one can be in union with Jesus Christ until after they are in such union by faith. So assurance can only come after the faith which brings us into union with Jesus Christ. Third, saving faith cannot be lost. We know this. But we also know all too well that that great comfort of assurance can often fade. The Westminster Confession tells us that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Fourth, he makes the rather obvious but nonetheless helpful deduction that a person must be saved before he can be assured of being saved. Because obviously you cannot be assured of something that you are not. And it follows, therefore, that you have to possess saving faith before you are saved. Because if you didn't have saving faith, Brooks says, you can't be saved. Therefore, you have to have faith before assurance even enters into the picture. So they cannot be equated one to another. So the third device that Satan uses to keep us in a sad, doubting, and questioning state, and this one is very helpful, he gets us to misread the dark providences of our lives. Satan does his best work when he gets us to misunderstand or to interpret the circumstances of our lives as saying that God is not for us, that we must not be one of his. If you were truly a Christian, these things wouldn't be happening to you. Look how your prayers are not being answered. Look at the hardships you've gone through. Look at how everything you attempt has not worked out the way you thought it would. And he gives us four remedies against this particular device. The first is to understand that very many things may be opposed to our desires that are not opposed to our good. We have many examples of this in Scripture. He lists a few. We think of Jonah. Nothing that happened to him from the very call to go to Nineveh to everything that happened to him after the fact. None of it was to his liking, but it was all, none of it opposed to his good. You think of Abraham, hey, leave everything you have, leave your family, leave everything you know and go somewhere. I'll tell you later where you're going to go, but just go. It was not to his liking, but it was certainly not opposed to his good. If you've ever been through physical therapy, you know that none of it is ever pleasant, but you have to go through it. It is absolutely not opposed to your good. The second remedy against this device is this. We are to understand that the hand of God might be against us when the love and the heart of God is very, very much toward us. It is fruitless to try to determine or to evaluate the heart of God toward us by interpreting the providences of God toward us. We should not try to read the tea leaves of providence. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Think of William Cooper's famous line in that hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God, Brooks says, can look sourly, he can chide bitterly, he can strike heavily, even where and when he loves dearly. Related to this, we need to consider as the third remedy all the dark providences that happen to us are but in order to some noble good that God intends to confer upon us. You think of Joseph, all the things that kept happening to him, and then the wonderful retrospect of God's providence. And a comforting statement that he made to his brothers. You meant these things for evil, but God meant them for good. Brooks has a footnote on the bottom of page 154. The motions of providence are so dark so deep, so changeable, that the wisest and noblest souls cannot tell what conclusions to make. So we ought not to make conclusions based on what's happening in our lives. And this brings us to the fourth device of Satan in this chapter, the final one for this week, and it is this. Satan suggests to Christians that their graces are not true, but counterfeit. In other words, he gets us to start thinking about ourselves in such a way that the things that in our lives that we consider to be evidences of our salvation are actually evidences of our own hypocrisy, that we're really frauds or phonies. That zeal that you have, that's just natural human emotion about something you happen to be excited about right now. That faith that you have, that's just a passing fancy. Satan is very good at fooling hypocrites into thinking that they're actual believers. And he is equally as good at taking precious souls and persuading them that their very real graces are in fact frauds. We can possess real evidences of saving faith, and Satan tries to turn around and get us to start thinking that that's phony. And the first thing he says for us to do is that we need to understand a distinction between two different ways the word grace is used. One way to understand the word grace is that gracious goodwill and favor of God, whereby he is pleased of his own free love to accept some in Christ for his own. That is electing grace. That is saving grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That grace begins and ends with God's sovereign will alone. The second way that we understand grace is when we speak of the gifts of grace. And Brooks says there are two different types of the gifts of grace. There are common and there are special gifts of grace. The common gifts of grace are common to both believers and unbelievers. The special gifts of grace are only particular to believers. And so related to that, the second thing that Brooks says for us to do against this temptation is to thoroughly consider the differences between special grace and common grace, between regenerating grace and restraining common grace, between sanctifying grace and temporary common grace. He gives a list of particulars to finish out this remedy in order to aid us in this effort. True grace, sanctifying grace, regenerating grace, renews the whole man, renews the whole human being. It sanctifies our understanding. It sanctifies our emotions. It sanctifies our will. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. True sanctifying, regenerating grace changes the very nature of a person from the inside out. Temporary restraining or common grace is sort of like putting a cage around a lion. The lion is restricted, he is restrained, he is prevented from doing things, but he's still a lion. True renewing grace turns that lion into a lamb. You think of Paul, the spewing vile threats and murderous things against Christians after the experience on the Damascus Road, a completely and utterly different person fundamentally. Behold, he is praying. Temporary restraining grace can keep many an unbeliever from doing all that they might do, but it cannot turn them into something fundamentally different. Secondly, those in possession of true grace find that the objects of their highest affections are spiritual and supernatural things. True grace shows itself in conversations, always drifting toward the things of the Lord. The precious promises that we have in Christ Jesus. The things that are worth more than all the gold in the world. The Christian seeks heavenly treasures where rust cannot corrupt. And temporary grace does not do this. It shows itself only and ever being occupied ultimately in the things of this world. True grace, thirdly, makes it a natural thing for a Christian to take part in spiritual things with genuine joy and delight. And pleasure. It is not fake for a Christian to enjoy the worship of God with his people. It's truly a pleasure. You think of Psalm 1, the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. For those possessing temporary or restraining grace only, religious exercises are actually a chore, never a pleasure. True grace, fourthly, makes a person most careful and most fearful of his own heart. Whereas temporary grace tends to make a person more mindful and careful about what other people are up to, true grace is concerned with the motives and behavior of myself. You think of Judas when he was concerned over the money. No one thought that that was insincere at the moment. True grace makes a person watchful over his own soul, examining his own heart, his own motives, careful to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. True grace will also work a person's heart to love and cleave to the strictest and holiest ways and things of God for their purity and sanctity in the face of all dangers and hardships. Others might obey, and they might take part in religious duties, but it's not out of a love for what they are in and of themselves. It's not because they're beautiful on their own. Brooks says they probably are doing it for the credit, for the external benefits perhaps, for the honor of others, or for some other kind of temporal advantage, but not just because they're beautiful. True grace makes us love the holiness of God, the commandments of God, the word of God, because it's spiritually beautiful and pure. Even the commandments that we have a hard time obeying, true grace makes us love. Temporary grace eventually looks like the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. True grace enables us to love and cherish those holy things even through hardships. True grace also enables a person to forego the world's glories and take up the cross of Christ. To truly prefer the taking up of your own cross and following Jesus to any honor or glory that the world might offer. Temporary grace does not do this. When the prizes of the world and the cross of Jesus meet, temporary grace causes a person to step over the cross and grab onto the crowns and the glories of this world. Think of Paul writing about Demas in 2 Timothy. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Temporary grace never does this, only true grace. Sanctifying grace, true regenerating grace, causes the soul to partake of these spiritual duties from spiritual and inherent motives out of a sense of divine love toward us. Temporary grace will put men in the way of doing religious duties for external motives only. Whatever those benefits may be, they are external. It might be reputation. It might be honor from other men. But it is only external. But sanctifying grace puts a person in the way of religious duty out of an all-consuming awareness of God's love for that person. This grace will make a man serve and trust and worship God simply because of the sweetness of communion with his God, because of an awareness of the immense love of God for me. Temporary grace cannot do that. Do not let Satan tempt you to despair. Do you serve Christ out of a real desire to please him? If that is true of you, do not allow yourself to be tempted to despair over your sins. True grace causes us to mortify sin and obey God's commands. It makes us hate sin. It makes a person love purity and truth. The person affected by true and saving grace says something like this: even though I'm not rid of every sin like I should be, like I want to be, I hate every single one of them. Even though I never obey as fully or as completely as I ought, as much as I want to, I still love every command of the Lord, even the ones I constantly fail to uphold and keep. True grace leads the soul to rest in Christ as his highest and chief good. Remember, Jesus asked his disciples, "Are you going to go away also?" And the response came back, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" The wisdom that we get from Christ leads us to center upon Christ as our highest wisdom. The righteousness that we get from Christ leads us to rest in his righteousness alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. True grace leads the soul to glory always and ever on Jesus Christ as the chief and highest good we can attain to. Temporary grace leads the soul to glory and rest in things that are at some point below Christ. Sometimes it's the praises of men, sometimes it's earthly rewards, but saving grace causes a person to always make much of the Lord Jesus. And finally, true grace enables the soul to sit down satisfied and contented with nothing else than the unadorned enjoyments of Christ alone. This evidence is kind of like the old gospel hymn, not that old. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold." The person who possesses this grace, this true, sanctifying, renewing grace, can say, I might not have any money, I might not have any honor, I might not have any friends, but I have Christ, and that is enough. Temporary grace will never be satisfied or content under the want of external things. It says, "Christ is good, yes, but as long as I have some comfort with him." Can you say, "Even though I have nothing, I have everything because I have Jesus"? All the comforts, all the pleasures, all the treats of this world are nothing if I don't have Jesus. And Brooks is worth quoting in full here, and I'll close with this. "We have all things in Christ, and Christ is all things to a Christian. If we are sick, he is a physician. If we are thirsty, he is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, he is righteousness. If we stand in need of help, he is mighty to save. If we fear death, he is life. If we be in darkness, he is light. If we be weak, he is strength. If we have poverty, he is plenty. If we desire heaven, he is the way. The soul cannot say, 'This I would have,' or 'That I would have,' but saith Christ, 'It is in me. It is in me eminently, perfectly, and eternally.'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the treasures that have been written so long ago that are for our good, that you have given to us. I pray that you will bless these studies, that you will help us to make much of Jesus Christ and little of the despair that we are tempted to fall into. We ask that you would bless us this Lord's Day as we seek to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.